Good morning and welcome to our studies of the book of Genesis, and in particular, our review of the life of Abraham. This continues to be billed in the bulletin. I need to correct this one of these days. In the beginning, I think we're past the beginning now, but we're looking at the life of Abraham, and then we'll go from there to a short series on Isaac, followed by Jacob, and really round out the book of Genesis. Probably won't cover the entire book one chapter at a time, but certainly our review of the life of Abraham warrants taking each of these as a separate discussion. So that's what we're doing, calling all of this the faith of our fathers. So that's the subtitle for this series. I've suggested to you, I haven't heard had anyone object yet, so I'm still waiting for some good critique on this, but my kind of informal thesis here is that God teaches Abraham certain lessons. You know, I'm a teacher, and you think about that. You want to give the kids a little lesson and then give them quizzes. And the learning theory says that you should give a quiz kind of right after the lesson and then give some other some time later. That helps retention if they have to keep these things in their minds for a certain period of time. So I think that's what God was doing with Abraham. He gave him some quizzes to help drill these thoughts into his spiritual psyche, as it were. The first lesson really focused on the Word of God. God called Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees. God gave him the gift of faith. And all of that was a radical change of the identity and meaning and purpose and trajectory of the life of Abraham. But that was followed then by these little quizzes in which God was teaching Abraham the lessons of faith. Lessons of truthfulness, lessons of humility, lessons of gratefulness. That's the fundamental quality of faith. A person of faith is a person who's truthful, a person who's humble, a person who's grateful. Those are just basic kind of character qualities that are conspicuously present when there is true and genuine faith in a person's life. The second great lesson that God taught Abram comes in chapter 15, which now adds to the Word of God the sacrament. So we looked at that 2 weeks ago, in which God once again renews His Word, but at the same time confirms His Word by means of this ancient Near Eastern so-called cutting ceremony, a cutting covenant in which God actually submits Himself to the standards of the day in terms of this message of saying, if I don't perform what I've done, what I've said, if I don't actually do what I've promised, then may I be rent in two, just as these animals have been rent in two. And that great text there in Genesis 15. And then that's followed again by some quizzes, you see. And again, Abraham flunks the first one. That was last week, in which we looked at the story of Abraham and Hagar and Ishmael. And I'm just putting the one-word description on that one, that Abram needed to learn the lesson of trust. We sometimes think of faith and trust as the same thing. They're not quite the same thing. They're certainly related. Faith is that gift that God gives us. It comes really originally from outside of us. It's something that comes from God, but it resides within us and really influences all that we are. And one of the effects of faith within us is that we will trust God. And it seems that in that setting, Abraham still hadn't quite learned to trust God. God had promised that he was going to bring this great promise to fruition, and yet Abram steps out of line a little bit, and we have this whole story connected with Hagar and Ishmael. And so now we come this morning to the next little lesson, as it were, a big one, really, a big, important chapter in the Old Testament, which once again is continuing to develop the significance of that sacramental covenant of chapter 15. And this is chapter 17 now, where we have the inauguration of the Old Testament rite of circumcision. Extremely important. As you know, it carries throughout the Old Testament. It becomes a major issue in the New Testament. But this whole business of how God brings into now the discussion the rite or the ritual, or really the sacrament of circumcision. So I'd like to read this, and then we'll go back. There's so much in this chapter, way more than can rightly be covered in 1 hour, or even one 45-minute session, which is about what we have. I'm going to just pick out the high points. There's several things that deserve major discussion. I'm going to bypass most of them. I'll try to at least point them out as we fly through here. But I really do want to focus on circumcision, that odd rite that we find through the Old Testament and, of course, plays in the New Testament, some significance there, and try to understand what does it mean and how can we as the people of faith understand the lesson that was taught through that sacrament and how as well it bears in our own lives in the New Testament setting, coming to baptism, which I believe takes over then the significance of circumcision. So let's read this, Genesis chapter 17, beginning at verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you, and will make you exceedingly numerous." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You shall be the ancestor of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the ancestor of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land where you are now an alien, all the land of Canaan, for a perpetual holding, and I will be their God." God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout your generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskins. It shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Throughout your generations, every male among you shall be circumcised when he is 8 days old, including the slave born in your house and the one bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your house. Both the slave born in your house and the one bought with your money must be circumcised, so that my covenant in your flesh shall be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." God said to Abraham, "As for Sarah your wife, you shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall give rise to nations. Kings and peoples shall come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed. And he said to himself, "Can a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Can Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abram said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live in your sight." God said, "No, but your wife, Sarah, shall bear you a son. You shall call him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I've heard you. I will bless him and make him fruitful and exceedingly numerous. He shall be the father of 12 princes. And I will make him a great nation, but my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this season next year." And when he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took his son Ishmael, and all the slaves born in his house or bought with his money, every male from among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abram was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and his son Ishmael was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his house, slaves born in the house, and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. They circumcised. That's the message of that chapter. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. Let's just ask God's blessing on our reflection on this text. Our Father, we're grateful that as you continue to unfold the story of this remarkable life, we're grateful that we can learn lessons from it. And now as we see the instant obedience of Abram as this new requirement was laid upon him, we pray that we at the same time might learn and gather those lessons of faith that are good for our souls, and that we might, as a result of our conversation this morning, see Christ more clearly and worship him more completely. Asking these things in his name. Amen. All right, a lot to cover. Let's just, we'll breeze through some of this pretty rapidly, and I want to slow down at certain points. But jumping back to verse 1, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty, walk before you and be blameless. If you're noticing the 13-year gap here, we left off last week with the birth of Ishmael, and it was reported to us at that point that Abram was 86. So now he's 99. So arithmetic says that's 13 years. Ishmael is 13 years old. Commentators split as to just why it is we have a 13-year lapse here. He'd only been in Canaan 10 years so far up till last week, and now 13 years have elapsed in which nothing happens, at least nothing reported. Certainly something happened, but nothing that makes it into the pages of Holy Scripture here. And commentators tend to take one of two positions. They either say, well, this is probably a little bit punitive. God is teaching Abram a bit of a lesson. This whole business with Ishmael was not exactly what should have happened. It wasn't God's plan for obedience on the part of Abram. Now, certainly God used that incident, as he uses all incidences, for his purposes. But nevertheless, this was not Abram at his best. And God just lets him kind of twist in the wind here for a while, feeling the effects of that miscalculation on his part. And I have to say, personally, I rather incline a little bit to that view. I think maybe there was something of that, just this long, silent period to let Abraham think about his own misstep there. I'm not dogmatic about that, but I do think there's some persuasive argument. The other commentators simply say, hey, look, the life of faith is sometimes simply a life of going from day to day in the ordinary business of life, not going from great mountaintop moments of spiritual ecstasy from one second to the next, but sometimes you're just slogging through. And, you know, for 13 years to go by and no great shakes to happen here in Abram's life is not necessarily something that should concern us too much. It is not a mark of spiritual maturity to always be panting after the next, you know, just ecstatic moment of spiritual transcendence, because it just doesn't happen that way all the time. Sometimes it's just you get up in the morning and have breakfast, you know. You look in the mirror, you shave. It's another day. It's a day of obedience, a day of faith, a day of loving Christ, but not necessarily a day of wild spiritual adventure. You know, just the way it is. But there are those moments, punctuating sometimes long periods of time that are fairly routine, that may catapult us into great moments of high spiritual adventure. So we take it as it comes, but we shouldn't necessarily assume that every other moment is going to have that kind of quality to it. Maybe that's the lesson of the 13 years. I don't know. Take your pick. There's the options that commentators suggest. What is a little bit more intriguing is that in these first three verses, God is identified by three different names. So if you notice in verse 1, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and then said to him, I am God Almighty. And then down in verse 3, and Abram fell on his face and God said to him. Now it's tempting to sort of see Trinity here, you know. I don't think that's what's going on, but it's tempting. But the three names are significant. First of all, the Lord, that's the Tetragrammaton, as it's called, YHWH, Yahweh. You sometimes hear it rendered Jehovah, but the real, better Hebrew is just Yahweh. This is the personal name for God. It's properly introduced in Exodus at the burning bush when God says to Moses, I am Yahweh. Yahweh, Yahweh, I am that I am. But the name certainly shows up throughout Genesis on repeated occasions. This is God's personal name. It's the closest thing we have to such a thing in the Bible. Then, God's actual way of addressing Abraham here, however, is to say, I am God Almighty. The Hebrew there is El Shaddai. I am God Almighty, El Shaddai. The sense of that Hebrew name is, I am the one who overcomes, El Shaddai, the one who thunders, the one who overwhelms, the one who swamps all created things. The one before whom, when we find ourselves before this one, we feel that we are but dust. This great God. It's a rare name in the Old Testament. There's one book in the Old Testament that uses the name El Shaddai more frequently than all the rest of the Old Testament put together. What book is that? Quiz time. You know. Any guesses? No? Job. Job refers to God more by the name El Shaddai than all the rest of the Old Testament. And I think we can see why. It's in Job that we see God really thundering. Job, all the way through that book, is complaining. He'd like to have his day in court. When his day in court finally shows up, El Shaddai speaks. Will he that contends with the Almighty rebuke him? Speak up, Job. Let's hear it. Job says, I lay my hand on my mouth. I will not say anything. This is when we find ourselves before El Shaddai. That's our response. This is kind of almost a rebuking presence of God. The third name, El, Elohim, actually, the plural of the word El is God, Elohim is plural gods. Some have found there some sort of incipient polytheism in the Old Testament. It isn't. It's just the Hebrew plural of intensity. Sometimes Hebrews would repeat a word to emphasize it. Sometimes they would simply put it in the plural to emphasize it. That's what this is. So all of these are really giving an elevated picture of God, as if to say to Abram, look, Abram, I know you're in there trying to help me out, but when I make a promise, I don't need your help. I need your obedience. I need your trust. I don't need your assistance. You see, I am El Shaddai. And now after 13 years, maybe Abram was prepared to hear that message a little bit more deeply. Walk before me and be blameless. It's interesting, this is the first time in the life of Abraham that God has actually commanded him at the point of his moral character. He called him from Ur of the Chaldees. We've seen a variety of things happen, but this is the first time we actually have a reported statement of God telling him to be morally blameless, to be blameless, you see. Which in itself is interesting because, of course, it follows that moment when God says of Abram that he is justified. Abram believed in the Lord and it was accounted to him as righteousness, Genesis 15:6. Now, after that, God commands him to be morally blameless. It's very important. We do not become morally blameless in order to be justified. We don't try to achieve a little sanctification in order to get justification. Justification is by faith alone. It's by simple trust in Christ. We come as we are. And sometimes the way we are is not very pretty, but we just come. Dirt and all. He calls us just based on our faith, but then he says, be morally blameless. Moral blamelessness follows as an effect of justification, not as the cause of it. And so when we come to faith, as Luther says, we're justified by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. That faith is inevitably going to produce in our lives a change of character, change of direction. So now it's appropriate to say, be blameless, you see, and it follows in the proper order there. So God comes to Abram, and all of this sort of implies a little bit still of a rebuke for the events of chapter 16. But nevertheless, the promise holds good. No promise is being revoked here. I will make my covenant with you and will make you exceedingly numerous. And of course, it's the new aspect of the covenant in chapter 17 that's going to be peculiarly the subject of our discussion, namely circumcision. Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You shall be the ancestor of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be Abram. The word means exalted father, kind of a patriarch. But it will be Abraham, a little subtle change of the name there, which means more specifically father of a multitude. And so he's changed his name to reflect here more the content of the covenant. Your name will be Abraham, for I've made you the ancestor of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you. Kings shall come from you. Not just Hebrew kings, other kings, Edomite kings. There were a variety of nations and kings that came from Abram's lineage. I'll establish my covenant between me and you, your offspring after you, to be God to you and to your offspring. I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land where you are now an alien, all the land of Canaan, for a perpetual holding. I will be their God. And again, we've talked on other occasions about the significance of the land. So I'm not going to go back into that again, but just to remind you that throughout the Old Testament, we have all kinds of concrete images that are nevertheless from the New Testament called shadows or silhouettes. You find this especially in the book of Hebrews. If you know Plato's myth of the cave, it's sort of like that. If you've studied Plato, you know he has this one little story where these people are living in a cave, and the only thing they ever see are shadows cast on the wall of this cave, and they think, mistakenly, that that is reality, you see. And then in, you know, Plato's philosophy, don't worry about that, but the picture, the illustration is pretty good. He says, you know, what happens to these people when you bring them out of the cave into the sunshine? And all of a sudden they realize that what they thought was reality was but a silhouette. This is reality out here, these concrete images. Well, this is kind of the way the Bible views the Old Testament. One person said it's a room dimly lit, but richly furnished. You know, the Old Testament. You see all kinds of things that are wonderful images, but they are at best, as it were, silhouettes that finally explode into the daylight, the light of the world, the sunshine of the New Testament reality. The temple in the Old Testament is replaced by the temple of God, the priesthood by the priest, and so on. And the land as well is part of that shadow. That's why we New Testament Christians don't attach as much significance to that real estate over there in Palestine as some do, because we say, no, that was a shadow of some greater thing that God would do. Abraham became an heir of the world, Paul says in Romans chapter 4, not just an heir of Canaan. It explodes into something bigger. And so all of these times the promise concerning Canaan is made to Abram, we couch it within that New Testament qualification, that it's simply anticipating some greater reality that come later. All right. Verse 9, then. This really gets us to the point. God said to Abram, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout your generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between you, between me and you, and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. All right, every male shall be circumcised. And this introduces then, for the first time in the biblical record, this rather extraordinary little ritual. If you don't know what it is, ask your mother. She'll explain it. But, you know, little ritual that is incorporated now into the life of the community of faith in the Old Testament. And obviously, it takes on incredible significance. All the way through, we find the people of God are peculiarly distinguished among the peoples of the ancient world by this particular rite of circumcision. Moses incorporates it, of course, into the Mosaic covenant, which will come later. And all the way through, you have circumcision playing a fairly major role, and even into the New Testament, so that one of the most controversial aspects of the New Testament life was, what do we do with circumcision? And there were those, as you're well aware, in the New Testament who said, for example, Acts chapter 15, unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved, who wanted to retain that practice and make it part and parcel of the New Testament sacramental regime. The New Testament didn't finally land there, but you realize that was a raging debate at the time. So this practice of circumcision, of course, becomes extraordinarily important. And it's worthwhile to ask, you know, just what did it mean? What was it about? What was the point here? There's been all kinds of attempts, you can imagine, scholarly efforts to plumb the depths of just exactly what was the significance. One thing should be said that I think is a misunderstanding sometimes we have is that many of the ancient Near Eastern peoples practiced circumcision. It was not uniquely a Hebrew practice. The Greek historian Herodotus tells us the Egyptians commonly practiced circumcision. They had certain reasons for that. There were others, not a majority, but others besides the Hebrews who practiced this for a variety of reasons, sometimes cultic reasons, sometimes not. So we can't say that this was something that was uniquely distinguishing to the people of God. It is obviously one of the most famous aspects of their life of covenant together, but is not something that was just utterly unique to them. What does it mean? The first and foremost sense of its meaning has to be tethered to Genesis 15. Circumcision is a cutting rite. It is a cutting ceremony, as you know. In Genesis 15, we have a covenant cutting ceremony in which God himself submits himself, as it were, to the knife if he does not perform what he's promised. And that great cutting ceremony that's graphically portrayed for us in Genesis 15 then has its repercussion. It has its echo that those who are going to come within the scope of God's promise will themselves bear in their body the mark of that covenant-cutting moment. God cut a covenant with Abraham, and to leave an indelible mark in his body that he was one of those to whom that promise has been made, the cut was made, as it were, in Abraham's body, you see. So that throughout his life, he would be have this almost brand that said to him, I am within the scope of those, within the province of that great promise that was made back there in Genesis 15. The cutting rite plays such an important role in the Scriptures, and the very crucifixion of Christ is a kind of cutting rite, you see, that incorporates that. So that's the first thing. It's a mark of being in that community of people who belong to the covenant promise that God has made. It's a mark of being in the covenant community of those to whom God has made promises to provide his blessing. That's its first and most significant meaning. In that sense, of course, it ripples through the Scriptures as really the distinctive mark of the people of God along those lines. It has other meaning. There's been all kinds. I think one of the most brilliant scholars in American history this century who's really looked at the whole business of covenant, cutting ceremonies, circumcision, and so on is a guy I've mentioned before named Meredith Klein. And he goes into some detail here to talk about the significance of circumcision along those lines. This is another thing that this rite means, is that a person is himself cut off from the world. In other words, it's a sanctifying mark. It says I've been set apart. The cutting rite cuts me off, as it were, from the rest of this world. It's something of the character of the first point, but incident to that is a sort of collateral negative side, a negative sanction, in effect saying, if I do not continue to abide faithfully in this, may I be cut off. That there's almost a sort of Damocles aspect to it, that I've taken to myself the risk of being unfaithful. If I do not continue to follow the Lord God, then I have, as it were, willingly submitted myself to being cut away. The Old Testament especially makes quite a point out of that, the blessing and the curse. When Moses instructed the people as they went into the promised land to renew the covenant there in Deuteronomy, one group stood on Mount Gerizim, one stood on Mount Ebal, and they yelled out the promises, and there was an amen, both to the blessings and to the curses, you see. In a sense, circumcision stands for both. It's a risky business. You're making a commitment. You're taking to yourself a brand here, as it were, to have the mark of circumcision and then to disregard the higher aspects of what it points to makes a mockery of circumcision. Paul says in Romans chapter 2, it'd be better for a person not to be circumcised than to be circumcised and not have the substantive content of circumcision, you see. Won't he who doesn't have the mark but obeys the law be better off than the one who does have the mark but disobeys the law? That's the point. So you have that aspect to it. Circumcision under the prophets takes on a kind of spiritual meaning as well. So you'll hear the prophets speak in terms of those who are not circumcised in their hearts. It's possible to have that physical mark and yet at the same time be far distant from God in one's heart. So it can be made a mere external, ceremonial, ritual thing that has no deep significance. And there's, you know, it's like Isaiah says, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And other prophets talk about being uncircumcised in heart. All right, all of that complex, kind of multifaceted aspect of circumcision follows throughout the Old Testament as it's sort of developed here and expanded there and discussed here and there. What happens in the New Testament? This is one of the most intriguing questions, and that is the issue of, you know, what do we do with circumcision in the New Testament? The vast majority of Christian people down through history, both in the Protestant tradition and in the Roman Catholic tradition and in the Eastern tradition, the three great branches of Christendom in the world, have all, in their majority positions, consistently taken the position that circumcision in the Old Testament is taken over by the sacrament of baptism in the New Testament. So we do not circumcise under the New Testament regime because we believe that everything that circumcision stands for becomes a lesser included of the richer initiatory rite of baptism that we run into in the New Testament. There is a very important branch of the Christian church that rejects that view. They name themselves by their own particular understanding of baptism as Baptists. And so for the Baptists in the room this morning, I realize I'm running across your grain now to develop the point I'm about to say. So I'm doing it lovingly, humbly, and not trying to, you know, cause any offense here, but I think it at least helps to understand what the difference is. By and large, the Christian church has taken this position that baptism is the proper continuation of circumcision. Just as the Lord's Supper in the New Testament is the proper continuation of Passover. You see, the last Passover was the first Lord's Supper. Jesus gathered with his disciples for the Passover. He said, "This is my body broken for you. This is the cup of the new covenant, my blood. Drink ye all of it." You see, that was, in other words, saying, this Passover celebration that's been deeply rooted in our Hebrew tradition is now going to have its continuity into the new covenant era in this that we call the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist. And so when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're doing something that is continuous with the people of God going clear back to Egypt and the Exodus, and maybe even clear back to Abraham and Melchizedek, you see. We're doing this. Well, how about baptism? Well, similarly, there's a view here that I think is correct that says that baptism continues into the new covenant community what circumcision was to the old. Does the New Testament ever say that? It comes pretty close. Pretty close. The best text on it, the one that's by far the most important and usually referred to here, is Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. So if you're interested in this subject, you should jot that down, take a look at it when you have a chance. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Paul is addressing himself to the Colossian church. He'd never been to Colossae. He has heard that the Colossians are being troubled by a kind of heretical sect among them, which seems to be a hybrid of a sort of Jewish Gnostic movement. In other words, they had some odd views that we won't go into. But one of the things they did want the Colossian church to do in order to be first-class Christians, in order to be really top-notch Christians, they needed to be circumcised. It's a very common thing. The Galatians had the same problem, and others. This was not unusual. So these Colossian Christians are being told, okay, you're Christians. But if you really want to be first-class Christians, you need to be circumcised. And they were listening to that and thought, well, hey, maybe that's what we need to do. And Paul writes to them in Colossians 2 and throughout the book, talking about the sufficiency of Christ and so on, but says this point. He says to these Colossians, you have been circumcised. It's already happened. Let's see. They go, well, how'd that happen? I didn't know that. Paul says, no, you have been circumcised, he says, by a circumcision made without hands. In that, you were baptized into Christ. And he lays those two in what's called in the Greek, in Greek language, apposition. He places circumcision in apposition to baptism, as if to say one is basically the same thing as the other. And so that text has been quite important in the discussion, suggesting that, therefore, in baptism in the New Testament, we include circumcision as the lesser included. You see, and so it continues. Now, why is that a big deal? Well, it's a big deal because part of what drives our practice as Presbyterians of baptizing infants is our belief that there is a correlation between circumcision in the Old Testament and baptism in the New. I'm well aware that in this room right now there are some people that object to the practice of infant baptism. I'm not trying to force feed anything to you here, but you should at least be aware that Presbyterians baptize babies, and that at least part of the argument, not all of it, I'm not trying to get off on that subject separately, but just part of the reason for that is because we think, well, since circumcision was obviously practiced with respect to infants in the Old Testament, it stands to reason that baptism, unless there were some express repudiation of the principle, would be practiced with respect to infants in the New, given the fact that the New Covenant is a vastly richer covenant, that it would be more expansive, more inclusive, if you will, than we'd find with circumcision in the Old. We would expect the bias of the New Testament would be toward extending the sacrament to children, to infants, rather than withholding it. You see, now this is not the whole discussion. I'm just saying this little piece of it has been part of our reasoning here. So, and when you look at baptism in the New Testament, you find it plays a lot of the same kinds of significance. Baptism is a mark of being in the covenant community. Baptism marks you permanently, indelibly, you see, as someone who has upon you that sign of God's covenant promise, in this case, with respect to the covenant-cutting ceremony of Christ's own atonement, Christ's own crucifixion. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, we were buried with him in baptism. Baptism tied us to the covenant-cutting ceremony of his crucifixion. Paul says, your old man was crucified with him through baptism. You know, so there's a very close tie, just as Abram's circumcision tied him to the covenant-cutting ceremony of Genesis 15. Baptism ties us to the covenant-cutting ceremony of the atoning work of Christ on the cross when he died for our sins. It's the mark that promise God made there has been applied to you and that you are within that covenant community. We Presbyterians do not say, however, it is a guarantee. Just as in the Old Testament, a person can be circumcised in their body, but not in their heart. In the New Testament, you can be baptized in your body, but not in your heart. You know, it can happen. So there's no sense in which we rest on a sacramental laurel here, as if that somehow guarantees something. But it becomes part of the ordinary way in which God accomplishes his ministry of grace through the church, that he extends the sacrament to people through the ministry of the church, marking them as members of the covenant community. And so this again represents a sense in which the rite of baptism in the New has everything to do, really, or at least a very great deal to do with the same thing that circumcision did in the Old. We have the idea that baptism in the New washes us. Just as circumcision was a cutting rite, cutting away the flesh, cutting away sinfulness, separating us to a holy God, so baptism washes us, washes away sin. It's a shower, as it were. Unless you're a Baptist, then it's a bath, of course. But either way, either metaphor, whatever you like. I was a Baptist. I was immersed. Put me under the water about 5 minutes. You know, you just, oh, get down. You are going to be baptized. And so, I remembered. I was 8 years old, and I've always been glad I was immersed, actually. You know, I'm perfectly happy to see, you know, us Presbyterians sprinkle. I think that's fine. It's a legitimate mode of baptism. But personally, being a Baptist at 8 years old, that's really memorable to me. So it's been part of my own spiritual recollection there. But in any event, baptism also has that negative sanction. In a sense, Meredith Klein develops this point. I'll just give it to you for what you may think it's worth. He says, baptism also implies, if I don't remain true to this covenant commitment I'm making here, may I be drowned. You see, I mean, there's a drowning aspect to it as well. Baptism has something to do with that inner state of heart, what we call regeneration. Now, we Presbyterians do not subscribe to the view that's called baptismal regeneration. That would be, you'd find that in the Catholic Church, you'd find it in the Anglican Church, you'd find it in a modified form in the Lutheran Church. We Presbyterians do not believe that baptism in itself effects regeneration, right there on the spot, you see. But be very careful here, because we can slide easily to another extreme in the other direction where we basically reduce baptism to a mere ritual, a simple memorial, or even just a testimony of my following Christ. And that goes too far the other direction. I'll just refer you here. This is a great mystery. And I'm just going to refer you to a little section of the Westminster Confession that at least you might want to refer to later. It's chapter 30 of the Westminster Confession, something like paragraph 6 or so, and it says this. Listen to these words. The efficacy of baptism is not necessarily tied to the moment of its administration. Very interesting little thing. This is not the Bible now. You know, it's the Westminster, but it's part of our Book of Confessions. What does that mean? In other words, it's saying two things. There is an efficacy to baptism. That's part of what it's saying. But it's also saying the efficacy of baptism is not necessarily tied to the moment of its administration. In other words, we affirm baptism has an efficacy. We do not affirm that that efficacy may be felt or experienced right at the moment it's administered, which would be the view you'd find in the Catholic Church, for example, and so on. We believe that the faith of which baptism speaks, or the regeneration of which it speaks, might actually be present before the sacrament or after the sacrament. It may be disunited in time, but tied together logically, as it were, in eternity. A temporal distinction, but not a ultimate eternal or logical distinction. I realize I'm kind of wading through deep water here. I want to just, you know, seize the opportunity, as long as we're talking about circumcision, to kind of run this all past you real quick and remind you of our Presbyterian distinctives here if you haven't been through this recently. So anyway, this is part of the way we view baptism. We view it as something in which God really does something in a person's life, but he doesn't necessarily do it at the very moment that the sacrament is administered. And there is nothing here to say that there's some sort of automatic guarantee. Just because you're baptized in itself does not automatically guarantee, but it gives us high confidence. It says to us, just as it said to Abram, that you are within that community of people to whom I have made these great promises. And that gives us great comfort, gives us great hope, and so on. Okay, I hope I didn't zip through that too fast, but I hope that's helpful. So we are here now at this statement, verse 10. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Your generation, when he's 8 days old, including the slave, we got to say this, including the slave born in your house, the one bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your house, both the slave born in your house and the one bought with your money shall be circumcised, and so on. The point here is, notice that circumcision is not restricted merely to Abraham, or to his immediate family, or to even just those who were the Semites or something like that. Anybody, slave or free, anybody who was within that covenant community with Abraham would be circumcised. If they were Egyptians that had come along, they would be circumcised if they wanted to remain in the covenant community, no matter who they might be. In other words, there's kind of an expansiveness here. Nobody is being rejected. Nobody's being pushed away. Everybody can come in. The Old Testament is just as expansive in that sense as the New. Nobody's being, oh, you're the wrong race. I'm sorry, we can't include you. No, none of that. If they are part of this household of faith, regardless of their station, regardless of their job description, regardless of their birth or whatever, if they are part of this community, then they can rightly take to themselves the sign of being a member of the covenant community. With the notable exception of the women. Now, I'm going to say this very delicately and very diplomatically, because it is, after all, Sunday school. But it is adult Sunday school, so I think it's worth at least saying here. You'll notice this text goes out of its way repeatedly to restrict circumcision to the male. And some people read that and think it's just the Old Testament being typically redundant and that sort of thing. No. We know from other ancient sources that circumcision was not restricted to males in other cultures. Now, we would view that as a ghastly and abhorrent mutilation to not restrict circumcision to the male of the species. But the point is, it was commonly practiced on both sexes in the ancient world, and there was all kinds of reasons for that. I want you to take careful note that unique among the ancient population of the ancient Near East, the Hebrews said, men only. There's no mutilation going on here. You see, no denial of the proper anatomy and all of that and so on of male and female. What it's saying, and of course this is part of the patriarchal life in the Old Testament, the man being circumcised represented all of the women in his life. And that kind of representative government was very much a part of the Old Testament regime and continues to some degree into the New. Although notice in the New, you've already got a modifying of that, don't you? Because baptism in the New Testament is not restricted to the male. Now it's extended to the female. And you all of a sudden see a kind of significant adjustment already in the New Testament in which there's a leveling, as it were, of the playing field. This raises all kinds of questions about women's ordination and stuff. I'm not going to get into that. But the point is, you see in the New Testament that it's no longer quite so patriarchal as we had in the Old. But in the Old, it was still a very expansive and inclusive covenant in which, restricted to the men, but representing the female, all of them could be marked, as it were, with the great promises that God had made. Okay. Just let me say this real quick. God changes Sarah's name. Her name had been My Princess, Sarai. God changes her name to Sarah, which simply means princess. And again, the subtlety here is that no longer is Sarah, as it were, the private possession of Abraham. Just as he is made the father of a multitude, she is, as it were, made the great queen of a multitude. This is actually an elevating, as it were, of her status as well. It's a wonderful little piece of the discussion. And I'm just going to have to leave the rest of it. I've covered what I intended to, and there's so many other things here that are worth mentioning, but... All right, thank you. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed. Our Father, we're grateful. We're grateful that you come to us, you make promises to us, and because we are so weak, you leave your indelible mark upon us. And whether it was circumcision with respect to your people of old or whether it's baptism for us, we thank you that we have this sign and seal of justification by faith. A sign and seal that we have been included in Christ, that the great work that he performed on Calvary has been, in fact, imputed to us so that we can relish in the confidence that comes by knowing that the debt is paid and that that mark reminds us of it day in and day out. We're grateful for this. We're grateful that you have intended that your people have great confidence and assurance as they cling to these signs and seals of faith that come to us in these simple ways. Thank you for our time together this morning. We ask your continued blessing and grace as we go our various ways. All these requests in the name of Christ.